This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as I've said before, this is a very, very powerful letter that was written to Jewish Christians who were living in Jerusalem. And the reason Paul wrote this letter to them was to get them refocused on a salvation by grace and not of works. Because here's the problem. They were struggling with their faith. They were being drawn back into Judaism because of the persecution they were facing from family, from friends. Also, the lure of seeing the temple there. I mean, it was a magnificent temple, and the sacrifices being made on a daily basis. And Paul's trying to show them that Jesus is a better way. Don't go back to something that's not going to be able to help you. And I guess, you know, a good way to sum up this whole letter is like this. Jesus is superior to everyone and everything. Exclamation mark. That's the reality. And yeah, you know, Paul is specifically speaking of Jewish practices, Jewish religious beliefs, and he attacks the heavy hitters of the Jewish faith like Moses. And his point, again, is so simple. Jesus is superior to all. And he shows us, as he opened up this letter, that Jesus is superior to the prophets. And that's in Hebrews chapter 1. That's in the first three verses. You see, God the Father has appointed Jesus as heir of all things. He created all things. The prophets did not. And Jesus is speaking to us in these last days through his word. And so Jesus is superior to the prophets. From there, continuing on in Hebrews chapter 1 and really on through chapter 2 of Hebrews, he shows us that Jesus is superior to the angels. And he shows us angels are just ministering spirits for God. Angels worship Jesus. Jesus is God. God the Father said that. We see Jesus created everything. And so, again, Jesus is superior to angels. Well, last time in Hebrews chapter 3, Paul shows us that Jesus is better than Moses, the deliverer, the lawgiver. Why? Because Jesus created him. You know, Moses was part of the house of Israel. And Jesus created the house of Israel. Huge difference. In fact, starting in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3, listen to what Paul wrote. He said, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." And Paul goes on to show them that because of unbelief in the promises of God, they couldn't enter the rest. They could not enter the promised land, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Even Moses, their prophet, could not enter in. It was really only Joshua and Caleb from that generation that entered in. Everyone else from 20 years old and up died in the rebellion and died in the wilderness. Never ending the promised land. Could you imagine being on a camping trip for 40 years? That's a long time. And so maybe 600,000, maybe 1.5 million people could have died during that time. It was kind of the longest death march in history. And once that generation died out, they entered the land under the leadership of Joshua. Well, as we move into Hebrews chapter 4 this evening, Paul's going to show us the superiority of Jesus over Joshua, or that Jesus is better than Joshua. You think, well, why? Why is that? Well, as we're going to see, even though Joshua brought them into the land, there was still a future rest that he couldn't give them, a rest that's only found in Jesus. And as we'll see, Hebrews chapter 4 opens up, and it really links us back to what Paul was saying in Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to just pick up in verse 16 to kind of get the flow. Paul wrote this, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." So with that as our introduction, let's pick up Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So Paul, again, he opens up, and he does this a lot with the word therefore. And when we come to this word, we have to see why is it there? What is it there for? It's the best way to remember that. And as we look back in Hebrews chapter 3, we see the failure of Israel to enter the promised land, the land of Canaan, that Canaan rest that God had promised them because of unbelief. You see, their rest was the inheritance that God promised them. And it relates to a walk of faith, of walking in the Spirit and not by sight. And why did they refuse? Why did they not enter the land of Canaan, the land that God had given to them? Well, you remember the story. Moses sent 12 spies out into the land. And 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, the land's great, it's awesome. There's giants in the land. They have fortified cities. The people are numerous. We're going to die. We can never overtake them. I mean, look at us. We don't have a lot of weapons. And so these 10 men persuaded some 2 to 3 million people not to enter the land. It doesn't take a lot of people to sway you, does it? It only takes a couple, and that's what we see here. And here's the thing. Did God promise them this land? Absolutely. Absolutely he did. They just refused to believe the promise, and they trusted in what they saw, and it was overwhelming to them, and it froze them, and they didn't enter that rest. I mean, we do it all the time. You know, God says, I want you to go do this. Oh, man, look at that. There's no way I can do this. I don't have the ability. I don't have the talent. I don't know what to say. I don't know anything. And when God tells you to do something, he knows what he's talking about. He's prepared you for the work and the work for you. And all you have to do is walk by faith. And that's what the children of Israel had to do. But they didn't do it. And again, this was not just something that was sprung upon them to enter the land of Canaan. God had already promised them under the leadership of Moses that they were going to get this land. Deuteronomy 12, verses 9 through 11. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord, Yahweh, your God, is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord, which you vow to Yahweh. So God promised them this land. Their responsibility, which is our responsibility too, is to walk by faith. When God calls, to trust in him. But they refused, they hardened their hearts to what God promised them, and they limited God just because of unbelief. We see it in Psalm 78, verses 40 through 42. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. You see, they knew the promises of God. They knew the power of God. They saw how God delivered them from Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, sustained them in the wilderness, you know, water, manna from heaven. But fear stopped them dead in their tracks, and they didn't enter in. And I think, again, like I said, we do the same thing. You know, God promises us something, and then we have to walk by faith. But fear can stop us. Now, some kind of struggle here with this, because they believe that you can lose your salvation because of what Paul is saying. First of all, I don't believe you can lose something that you never earned in the first place. I mean, how many of you earned salvation? How many of you God said, you know, you are a great person, Joe. I just got to save you. No, I'm a sinner, a wretched sinner, miserable sinner. God says you need a savior, and I've sent my son to save you. I didn't deserve it at all. I received it by faith. It's a grace gift, and not grace in a certain amount of works, and no one knows how much. And there's many verses in the Bible that I can share with you about how our salvation is by grace alone. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, listen to what Peter says. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, I can pretty much spend the rest of the evening going over those verses, but that's not my point here this evening. I want to focus just on a couple. First of all, who's begotten us? Oh, God has, right? It was not by our efforts. And our salvation is not going to fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven. And here is the key point, something that people miss. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Whose power is going to bring us into heaven? Is it going to be my good works? Is it going to be what I have done? No, it's the power of God. And because it's the power of God, because God is going to do this, I could be assured of my salvation because he's not going to fail. Now, if my salvation going to glory was up to me, I would not have assurance because I fail all the time. It's the power of God. David M. Levy is a Jewish believer. I want to share just what he had to say in his commentary on Hebrews because I think it's pretty clear. He wrote this: "The author warned Jewish believers in Jesus who were suffering severe persecution not to succumb to the same fate as their forefathers. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Some consider returning to Judaism to escape persecution, but by doing so, they would fall short of the life of faith and the rest that God has designed for them. What does the author mean by rest? Some teach it speaks of the personal salvation that results in eternal life. This is doubtful because those redeemed out of Egypt and those addressed in Hebrews were believers, not unbelievers. No true believer can lose his or her salvation. Scripture clearly teaches that the lives of believers are hidden with Christ in God and that Christ will not lose one soul the Father has given him. Others teach that rest refers to the millennial kingdom rest at Christ's second coming. Although both millennial and eternal rest will be granted to all believers, neither one was the rest promised to the Israelites when they took possession of the promised land under Joshua. Theirs involves security, protection, the guarantee of God's presence, and rest from war. The rest promised in Hebrews is appropriated by faith in Christ and produces peace, harmony, and joyful fellowship with him, even amid opposition and conflict in the world." See, for me, it just makes sense, and I hope it makes sense to you, because there are many Christians who believe, hey, I'm saved one minute, maybe I'm not saved the next minute. I have faith here, I kind of lost it here. They're in turmoil. There's no peace. There's no comfort in their lives. They don't know if they've made it or not. And we can't make it by the things we have done. The work that Christ has done for us is finished, and we can rest in that. And I think that's important, you know. We know the promises of God, guys, don't we? There's a lot of them, and I'm sure we don't know every single one. I'm sure we forget some of them. But, you know, the promises, you know, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. And Philippians 4:19, may God supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And we can go on and on. There's hundreds of them in here. But here's the thing. All these promises will do you no good at all unless they're mixed with faith, unless you truly believe that God is able to bring them to pass what he has promised. You have to walk by faith. You know, Paul in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." It's just really a walk of faith for us. You know, trusting in his promises, God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I like that because my expectations are pretty low. God says, no, I'm going to do much better. Just walk by faith. Just trust in me. Listen to what Paul goes on to say here in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 4. He says, "For we who have believed do not enter the rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day and in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest." So Paul starts out by speaking of believers in Hebrews 4:3, "For we who have believed do not enter that rest." Now here's the thing. What's a prerequisite for the rest? Faith, right? It's faith coming to Christ and faith walking with Christ. It's what opens the door. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul said, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. The word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Believe is faith. They mixed the word of God, the promises of God, with faith. They believed, and it was manifested in their lives, in their walk. And that's what we do. You know, as we're reading God's word, and God speaks to our hearts, and we take those steps of faith, that's allowing the word of God to move us by trusting in him. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, listen to what Paul says about these believers. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." It affected their lives. It transformed their lives. What? Their faith in the living God. Now, here in Hebrews, after Paul speaks of those Jews who have believed and have, you know, they didn't enter the rest, he speaks of those who, or he entered the rest, excuse me, he speaks of those who do not enter the rest. They came up short. "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That's pretty specific. And as Paul quotes out of Psalm 95:11, he is using Israel as an example of those who started out well by following Moses out of Egypt, but they refused to believe God's promises to them. They didn't enter the land of Canaan, the promised land. And over, God was showing his power, his strength. "We have no water, Moses. We're going to die. We're better in Egypt." God provides water from the rock. "There's no food." God provides manna from heaven. Just a walk of faith. And Paul is using Canaan and the seventh-day rest, the Sabbath, to represent the rest that's really found in Jesus. And it is this work that is finished from the foundation of the world. The work that Jesus completed on Calvary, paying in full the penalty for our sins, and thus we can enter his rest. Now, the Sabbath day rest was a foreshadowing or a picture of the true rest that was to come in Christ. That's Paul in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." What's the substance to all these pictures that Paul's speaking of here? Well, it's Christ. And the picture is God rested on the seventh day of creation, and Jesus rested when? As he sat down at the right hand of the Father, paying in full the penalty for our sins. Why? Because the work was finished. So our rest is in him and his finished work. We don't have to work or labor for salvation. Why? Because the work's completed. You see how important that is? There are Christians today who are trying to work for their salvation. They will light candles, they will go to church, they will do this, they will do that, and it's all to obtain grace. Well, you can't obtain grace. You don't work for grace. Grace is a free gift. Look at the cults that are out there, the false religions that are out there. They have to work. You know, the Mormons, you know, they got to go door to door, right? They have to spend a couple years missionary work. Why? To enter in. Aren't you glad that Jesus finished the work? I am. It's completed. Now, is this rest that Jesus gives to us open forever? Well, look at verse 6 here in Hebrews chapter 4. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now, think about the point that Paul's making here. He's quoting again out of Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. And so some 500 years or so after they entered the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, David said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, the only conclusion you can come to is this. Joshua, by entering the land of Canaan, did not completely fulfill the promise of rest that God is speaking of. Otherwise, some 500 years later, when David says, you know, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, would make no sense. You know, I hope that's clear. In fact, in case we missed it, in Hebrews 4:8, he says, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Exactly. It's our rest in Jesus. And we'll see that more as we read on. It's a wonderful thing that you can relax in, but some take it to unbiblical conclusions as well. And I guess, you know, the point is, today is the day. If you don't know Jesus, don't pass it up. You know, give your life to Jesus, because there are no guarantees on how long you're going to live. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Absolutely. I mean, how many of you have a time stamp on your foot when you're going to expire? Don't start looking, because you don't have one. None of us know. And no one in the world knows. So today is the day of salvation. You know, the opportunity for the rest that God has for us is open for all to receive today. But it's not open indefinitely. The age of grace comes to an end. And the reality is, the age of grace comes to an end for every person who dies outside of Christ. Their chance is over then. And thus enter in today. Well, verse 9 here in Hebrews 4. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Now, first of all, the rest in Canaan is a picture of the rest we now have in Christ. It was a picture of walking in the Spirit-filled life. And the point here is, Jesus is superior to Joshua in that the rest of Canaan was only a picture of the true rest that was to come. That rest is only found in Jesus. Now, Hebrews 4:10 is kind of a tough one. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. And I think people, again, take this to an unbiblical conclusion. You know, some people think Paul says, hey, now we don't have to do anything. We cease from works. We sit back and relax. And if you have to work, if you have to sweat, it's not of God. I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. I mean, I look at Paul, oh my gosh, he just served the Lord all the time. What's the picture here? What's the point? Well, first of all, with the law, under Moses, it was tedious, guys. It was exhausting. It never ended. It could never save us anyway. All the rules and regulations, you know, you sinned, you offered a sacrifice. Think about that. Every time you sin, that you'd have to go to the temple. That would be horrendous. And it could never take away your sin, because all the law can do is condemn you or show you how far short you come from being saved, from being righteous before God. And like I said, and we covered it in Hebrews chapter 3, where Jesus is greater than Moses, because the law was given to show us that we are sinners. And we can never keep the law perfectly, and that's what God requires. But the law was there for a reason. The law was there to point us to the Savior. The law was there to point us to Jesus. We see our sin, we see our separation from God, and we need a Savior, a bridge builder, someone to bring us to God. That's exactly what Jesus has done, not by the law, but by grace. We don't deserve it. And we don't have to work for our salvation. There is no longer a need to work. And if you really think about it, can you work your way into righteousness? I mean, you're already unrighteous, right? So how could you become righteous when you're already unrighteous? You can't. So you can't work your way in. You're either righteous and you enter in, or you're not righteous. And we're not righteous. That's the problem. That's why we needed a Savior. And he finished the work. He didn't start the work and say, okay, my work is done. Good luck. Go at it. No, he said, period. It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. Morris put it like this. He said, there is a sense in which to enter Christian salvation means to cease from one's works and rest securely on what Christ has done. Yeah, absolutely. In fact, if you think about it, this ceasing from works for our salvation, for our righteousness, is kind of our Sabbath rest, if you think about it. There was no work to be done on the Sabbath, right? God rested from his works on the original Sabbath of Genesis 2:2. Why? Because the work of creation was completed. And we cease from self-justifying works because Jesus finished the work on the cross of Calvary. You know, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, Peter said, from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He finished the work. In fact, that's what he said in John 17:4. I have glorified you on the earth, speaking to the Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Absolutely. And so we don't work our way into heaven. In fact, what we do is we receive the righteousness of Christ into our lives by faith. You know, Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Wow. Isn't that a great rest that we have? I mean, when we really think about it. But it doesn't mean we cease from work. We just cease from work for our salvation. We're not working our way into heaven. But as bondslaves of Jesus Christ, we do labor in the work. It just shows our love for Jesus. It's the evidence for our faith. And I don't know, you look at the scriptures and over and over and over again, you see that we are to labor in the work, even to the point of exhaustion, some even to death because of the work. I remember it's been several years now, there was someone in the church who was criticizing me because they thought I was working too much. They thought I was going overboard. And here's the thing. For me personally, if there's work to be done, I'm going to do it. That's just the reality. That's just who I am. If you know me at all, you know that's what I do. And when I look at a man like Paul the Apostle, Paul was a man on a mission. And how many people criticized the work that Paul was doing? I mean, look at all the labor he put forth. I don't even come close to what Paul did. But I'll tell you what compels me. It's the love of Christ. And if the work that I'm doing is not out of love, the love for God and the love for people, I shouldn't be doing it. If I'm grumbling and mumbling and complaining about it, how does that God feel about that? I mean, I can't imagine with my wife Julie, and you know, she wants me to do something. Oh, great, I got to do this again, you know. And complaining about it, how do you think she's going to feel? Does she feel the love? No. She just sees the complaining. When we serve the Lord, just do it out of love or don't do it at all. That's kind of the key for me. Now, do I get tired doing the work? Yeah, in the work, I get tired because this is a physical body. So I get tired, but I don't get tired of the work. And again, I look at Paul and the ministries, the things he suffered, how he labored for Christ, and he didn't complain. You know, I mean, gosh, 40 stripes minus one. You know, five times he received those lashings. He was three times beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked. Three times shipwrecked. Who wants to go sailing with Paul? Not me. Shipwrecked three times. We only hear of one. In perils of water, robbers, all kinds of things. And yet he continued on. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 through 10, he said, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulations and needs and distresses and stripes, in imprisonments and tumults, in labors and sleeplessness and fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Wow. I mean, can you imagine? And then, you know, in Philippians 2, verses 25 through 50, or 30, excuse me, Paul talks about a dear saint, Epaphroditus. He said, "Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Wow. He almost lost his life as he served the Lord. And you could read over and over how saints of God labored for the cause of Christ to the point of exhaustion. And, you know, today, for a lot of Christians, I'm not saying anyone here, but there are a lot of Christians, they just want to be taken care of all the time. What do you have for me? What program do you have for me? What thing do you have for me? The reality is, what do you need in this church? And that's, you know, in any church facility. We're only allotted a certain time on this earth. Let's use it for the glory of God, man. That's an awesome thing. In fact, there is a rest in heaven, Revelation 14, 13. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." You know, I think we're still going to do things in heaven. You know, I don't think we're going to be, you know, chubby angels playing harps in heaven. You know, those are paintings from man's description. We're going to serve the Lord. And we're going to serve him forever. Worship and serve him. Wow. So, in regards to our salvation, we cease from that work, because Jesus completed it, but we still serve him. Look at verse 11. And this chapter just keeps building for me. I don't know. I was just excited about this. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience." Now, some saying, look, is Paul telling us if we don't hang in there, we can lose our salvation? Well, no, because, again, that's not what the rest of the scriptures tell us. What's the point? Well, again, he's looking at the example of the children of Israel. They were delivered from their bondage in Egypt. They enjoyed supernatural protection and provisions from God. They were guided by God in the wilderness. And as well as they started, they didn't finish well. You know, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 5 about them. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Again, you know, out of the 2 to 3 million people, maybe 600,000, maybe 1.5 million who were 20 years old and up died because of unbelief in the wilderness. They never entered the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. And what Paul is doing here is showing them what happened to the children of Israel so they can learn the lesson and not go down that same path of unbelief. And again, the issue isn't salvation here. This is one of living in spiritual wilderness and not entering the life of the Spirit, the promised land. And yeah, it is possible to be a Christian and live a carnal, unproductive life for him, just like living in the wilderness. Out of Egypt, out of the world, but not living the Spirit-filled life. And really, the wilderness just represents carnality, complaining, unbelief, arrested spiritual development, you might say. And because they are carnally minded, just constantly complain about what God hasn't given to them instead of thanking him and being grateful for what he's provided. And there's many Christians who lust after the things of the world, even as Israel lusted after the things of Egypt, even after God delivered them and had been so good to them. In fact, Psalm 106, verses 13 through 15. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Yeah, God can give you things that are not the best for you as you keep badgering him. He'll give you what you want. But notice what it says here. He gave these children of Israel what they wanted, but he sent leanness to their soul. Spiritually, they were dry. Spiritually, they were not growing. Paul in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13 put it like this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And, you know, again, people read this and they think, well, look at Jesus saves us, but then we have to work to keep, to maintain our salvation. And if you don't, you lose it. Well, again, it's not scriptural. We're saved by grace through faith and not by the law through works. And here's the key. Paul tells us that we are to work out our salvation, right? He doesn't say work to get into heaven. That's a huge point. Work out our salvation. What does that mean? It means live out your faith. What God has done on the inside, let it be manifested in the things you do, the things you say. You know, when people see you, do they see something different in you by the way you respond? You know, today there's not a lot of people that open doors for others. And when I open a door for someone, they're almost shocked by it. It kind of baffles me. That's just the way I am. Do people see something different? It's something as simple as that. And I think that's important because what we're doing is we're putting into practice our faith. We're living what God has called us to do. For instance, can we be kind to someone who is nasty to us? Not in the flesh, you can't. I guarantee it. You can't. Oh, you could try it for a little bit, but they will push that button and boom, you'll explode. Hey, personal experience, I can tell you. But when you surrender to God, say, Lord, I can't love this person. I just can't. I need your help here. I need that agape love, that unconditional love, that love that caused you to love me. And I was not worthy. I need that love right now, Lord. Please help me to show this person the love of Christ. Now, please don't come to the conclusion when you love them, they're going to go, oh, you're such a nice guy, Joe. I love you. I'm sorry I was so mean to you. They may do the exact opposite. They may be in your face yelling at you, you're a dummy, you're an idiot, blah, 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 blah. You know, I'm sorry if I offended you in any way. And you let it go. And you pray for them. And you love them. I can't do that on my own strength. That's a supernatural love that can only come from God. Well, look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, Paul has been talking about rest. And now he's talking about the Word of God. You think, well, how does that fit in? I mean, does it fit in? It seems like he's just kind of jumped to another topic. I think it does fit in. You know, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, the rest is found first and foremost in Jesus. You have to come to that saving faith. You have to repent of your sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. And it's done as the Word of God is spoken or read, and the Spirit of God opens up the Word of God to your life, and you see Jesus for the first time, the one who's paid in full a penalty for your sins. And it doesn't end there, though. Many Christians are not at peace. They're not resting because they're really not in Jesus. And what I mean by that is they're not in God's Word. And so how are they applying the Word of God to their lives when they don't even know the Word of God? What they end up doing is they follow the philosophies and the ideas of this world. And that is a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. Someone said correctly, the Word of God will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Word of God. And that is so true. Why do people put their Bibles away and don't read them? Because they're living in sin and they don't want the conviction of God upon their lives. So they try to hide what God has to say. But if you're a believer, God will bring conviction one way or another because he loves you. And, you know, how much time do we spend in the Word of God? And this is not to make people feel guilty, but how much time do we spend in it? I look at pastors and teachers. They don't spend, you know, what, 20 minutes teaching the Word of God? Oh, my gosh, that's on Sundays, that's my introduction, isn't it? You know, we're just getting rolling here. You can't stop me at 20 minutes. We got a ways to go. In fact, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So if you don't know how to use your sword, how are you going to do battle? Because I'll tell you what, the battle is through those doors out in this world. How are you going to battle the world when you don't know what you believe? And I truly believe the solution to our problems is the Word of God being taught, because the Word of God is living, it's not dead, it's not boring. You know, Spurgeon said, a sword with two edges has no blunt side. It cuts both this way and that. The revelation of God given us in Holy Scripture is edge all over. It is alive in every part, and in every part keen to cut the conscience and wound the heart. Depend upon it, there is not an unnecessary verse in the Bible, nor a chapter which is useless. Absolutely. That's why we teach, you know, from Genesis to Revelation. And God's Word is powerful. It's energizing. It accomplishes in our lives what God wants it to do. In fact, it's like a surgical instrument. I mean, if you ever watched surgery, you know, I've watched open heart surgery and just seeing the delicate work, working on those little arteries, sewing the veins on or bringing an artery from the chest over and sewing it into place. Delicate. Well, that's the Word of God. It penetrates right to the inner man, our soul and spirit. And it pierces through to the joints or how we walk. It has an impact on our actions. And it goes right down to the marrow. What's produced in the marrow? Red blood cells, right? Our very lives, this affects. And it's reflected then in how we manifest things outwardly, because what takes place on the inside will overflow outwardly. If you're not taking the Word of God in and open to what the Holy Spirit is showing you, it's going to be hard to live it. You're going to be iron deficient, I guess. You're not going to have the power to do it. In fact, who can know our heart? Can you know your heart? Well, you can know some things, I'm sure. But God is the only one who truly knows those deep things. And then when he reveals them, we're almost surprised. Really? That? Really? In fact, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Why are heart issues not dealt with today? Because I don't think the Word of God is being applied to people's lives. And we could put a good show outwardly. We can put on a facade and look really good. But God sees what's going on. And again, conviction is tough. We don't like it initially, but God is teaching us things as we go through. Many times, you know, as I teach the Word of God, you know, people flee. And, you know, do I take it personally? Well, kind of, because, you know, hey, I'm the pastor. But really, it's the Word of God that's caused many people to flee. They don't like what's being said. Well, conviction is tough. And you know me. I am not going to compromise what I believe because it's going to offend someone. I can't. How can I? How can I stand before God and say, well, you know, God, if I said that, they wouldn't like me anymore. I can't do that. So what happens is there are plenty of churches that stay away from those subjects that cut to the heart. And there's no conviction. It's a feel-good message. Hey, you know what? Even with conviction, we should feel good. You know why? Because God cares for us so much. He is showing us what we need to change. That's a wonderful thing. And really, can we hide anything from God? No. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You can't fool God. You know, have I been fooled over the years? Sure, you guys have been fooled over the years. But God is the only one who truly knows what's inside a person's heart, the motives behind what he or she is doing, the motives of the heart. Everything is open to him. And really allow God's word to work in you, to purge you of these things, to refine you in the refiner's fire, so that as the Lord looks at you, he sees his reflection. That's what a refiner does. The refiner of gold is he heats up the gold and takes the dross off the top. And it gets purer and purer as he keeps taking it off until he sees his reflection. And I think that is the day. Time to go home. The work's done. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So Paul is now setting up his readers for what he's going to be speaking about in Hebrews chapters 5 through 10, showing the superiority of Jesus over the Levitical priesthood. And Jesus is from a better priestly order. He has a better covenant. He has a better sanctuary. He's a better sacrifice. And we'll look at that over the next several weeks. And for us, you know, it may not mean a lot, but understand he's writing to Jewish believers. And for the Levitical priesthood, this was something that was huge in their lives. It was very important. And what Paul's doing here is he's beginning to show them that Jesus is superior over the Levitical priesthood. And he says, look, he's a better high priest. He's the great high priest. You know, that was never spoken of the high priest. And he doesn't enter the Holy of Holies once a year, but he's passed through the earthly tabernacle into heaven. In the presence of the Father, and now in heaven, you know what he does? He ministers before the Father on our behalf. And that's kind of what the high priest would do. He brought the people before God, and Jesus is really doing that for us. But the high priest was what? The son of who? The son of man. Our great high priest is the son of God. You see the huge difference? And Paul is saying to these Jewish believers, don't go back to the high priest. We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who stands before the Father for us. And because of all that, he tells them, hold fast our confession. And again, for Gentiles, that's a tough one, but the Jews would understand the reference here. And they would connect what Paul said to the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Keep in mind that in the law of God, for the day of Yom Kippur, there was to be a 24-hour straight day of fasting and confession of sins. In fact, Zola Lovett had this to say. He said, "We might all balk at the terrible thought of 24 solid hours of confession, but then the Jews were confessing the sins of an entire year. We might even balk at the idea of merely staying awake for 24 hours. But if our salvation hung in the balance, we would try to make it. Such were the blessings and curses of God's own people." Now, today, regarding Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Jew would tell you that they would fast and give alms or money to the poor to atone for their sins. Their good deeds had to outweigh their bad deeds. And there's a huge problem with that thinking. Leviticus 17:11, verses I'm sure they were very familiar with. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls." Did you notice it doesn't say it's the good deeds that make atonement for souls? It's the blood, the shedding of blood. In fact, Paul's going to pick up on it in Hebrews 9:22, dealing with this. "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." Now, when I read Leviticus and Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no covering. In fact, the day of Yom Kippur is a day of covering, interestingly enough. And now the problem. Paul talks about it. These things are passing away. What's passing away? This old covenant. The temple sacrifices. Why? Because in 4 to 6 years, in 70 AD, the temple was going to be destroyed by the Romans. As Titus came in and destroyed the city, burned the temple to the ground. And thus there was no more sacrifices that could be made. The old sacrificial system is over, and it's been replaced with a better sacrifice. The only sacrifice that is needed to take away our sins, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And so the confession we hold fast to is the confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who's, again, come to take away the sins of the world once and for all. So because of that, to these Jews who were struggling with persecution for their faith in Jesus to give up, he says, no, hold on tight to your confession of faith in the face of this temptation, in the face of this persecution. Look at verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Keep in mind, you know, with the religions of those days, the ancient Greeks, the primary attribute of their gods was apatheia. And they didn't feel anything. They were apathetic to the people. They didn't care. The exact opposite is true of Jesus. He knows and feels what we go through. In fact, the ancient Greek word translated sympathize literally means to suffer along with. He was tempted in every way that we are, except into a much deeper temptation, because he never gave in. He never sinned. He never gave in to sin. He remained sinless. And he allowed him to understand what we go through when we're tempted and to have sympathy for us. You know, remember, in the incarnation, Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. So he knows our pain. Jesus was hungry, right? He felt pain. He knows our temptations as we are tempted. But again, to much, much higher degree, because he never sinned. 1 John 3:5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Wow. Let me share this story with you. It's a true story about Booth Tucker. He was conducting evangelistic meetings in the Great Salvation Army Citadel in Chicago many, many years ago. One night after he preached on the sympathy of Jesus, a man came forward and asked Mr. Tucker how he could talk about a loving, understanding, sympathetic God. "If your wife had just died like mine has," the man said, "and your babies were crying for their mother who would never come back, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying." A few days later, Mr. Tucker's wife was killed in a train wreck. Her body was brought to Chicago and carried to the Citadel for the funeral. After the service, the bereaved preacher looked down into the silent face of his wife and then turned to those who were attending. The other day when I was here, he said, a man told me that if my wife had just died and my children were crying for their mother, I would not be able to say that Christ was understanding and sympathetic, or that he was sufficient for every need. If that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken. It is crushed, but it has a song, and Christ put it there. I want to tell that man that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today. Well, the man was there, and he came and knelt beside the casket while Booth Tucker introduced him to Jesus Christ. Booth Tucker understood what this man was going through, and he was able to share, Jesus knows our pain, and he's put a song in my heart. It doesn't mean I'm emotionless. Of course I'm brokenhearted. Of course it's overwhelming, but I rest in him. Now, we have this great high priest who's sympathetic with what we're going through because he's experienced himself. He can bring us comfort, aid, help, no matter what we're going through. Now, here's the problem for some. They feel, I can't come before him. I'm not good enough. I can't find that kind of help. And thus, we come to Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, unless you're a bad person. Does it say that? Thank you. You were scaring me. I was wondering what was in your Bibles. Here's the thing. For these Jews, how could we approach God? How could we do that? There's no temple, no blood sacrifice, no anointing for our sins. In fact, for the high priest, he could only approach God once a year on the Day of Atonement, on the day of Yom Kippur. And he offered the blood on the mercy seat for his sins and then the sins of the people. And then he got out of there in the Holy of Holies. He didn't stay there. Do we as Christians have to go through a pastor or a priest or some religious hierarchy to get to God? Absolutely not. Do we need to go through Mary to get to God? Absolutely not. Do we need to go through this saint or that saint to get through God? Absolutely not. If we've considered Jesus, if he's our Lord and Savior, we can boldly come to his throne of grace and find help, the help we need in the time of need. And aren't you thankful it doesn't say the throne of law? Think about that. The throne of law. How can I approach God? I failed him so much. There's no grace in the law. There is the law. You're guilty. You owe a debt. But in grace, it's a free gift. It's his throne of grace. I don't deserve to come before him. But because of what Jesus has done, paying in full the penalty for my sins, I can come before the throne of grace and lay my requests at his feet. Morgan put it like this. He said, I'm never tired of pointing out that the Greek phrase translated in time of need is an idiom of which in the nick of time is the exact equivalent. Don't you like that? He comes just in the nick of time to give us what we need. Yeah, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time. Grace just when and where I need it. You are attacked by temptation. At that moment of the assault, you look to him and the grace is there to help in the nick of time. There's no postponement of your petition until the evening hour of prayer, but there in the city street with the flaming temptation in front of you, turn to Christ with a cry for help, and the grace will be there in the nick of time. The throne of grace is available to every child of God. Unbelievers will appear before a different throne, the great white throne judgment, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. I want to go before his throne of grace. Warren Wiersbe kind of sums it up like this. He said, but there is another aspect to Christ's position. Not only is he in heaven, but he is enthroned. His throne is the throne of grace. The mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant was God's throne in Israel, but it could never be called a throne of grace. Grace does not veil itself from the people. Grace does not hide itself in a tent. Furthermore, the common people were not permitted to enter the holy precincts of the tabernacle and the temple, and the priests got only as far as the veil. The high priest alone went beyond the veil, and only on the Day of Atonement. but every believer in Christ is invited and is even encouraged to come boldly unto the throne of grace. What a great throne it is, because our great high priest is ministering there. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is enthroned in heaven. Something else makes him great. He is ministering mercy and grace to those who come for help. Mercy means that God does not give us what we do deserve. Grace means that he gives us what we do not deserve. No Old Testament high priest could minister mercy and grace in quite the same way. When an Israelite was tempted, he could not easily run to the high priest for help, and he certainly could not enter the Holy of Holies for God's help. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we can run to our high priest at any time, in any circumstance, and find the help that we need. Amen to that, right? I mean, think about it. In the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the mercy seat was on top of it, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments, the law of God. And thus, the blood had to be sprinkled to cover it. But now, since Jesus has paid for our sins, we can approach his throne of grace and lay our requests at his feet. Wow. I don't know, you know, what you're going through this evening or this week or maybe last week, but whatever it is, come before the Lord, that throne of grace, and lay it at his feet and ask him, Lord, I need help here. He knows what you need. He's just waiting for you to ask. Bring it to his throne of grace and mercy, and he's going to help you, because he understands our pains. He understands the temptations that we're facing. He's experienced them, and he wants to bring us help. He wants to wrap his arms around us, and all he wants us to do is come to him. What a great high priest we have. What a great God we have. What a friend we have in Jesus, right? And this is all setting up for what Paul's going to be talking about. He does start out talking about this a little bit in chapter 5, but he's going to get a little detour because there was some dullness of hearing in these believers that Paul's going to address. But then he's going to talk about Melchizedek. How could Jesus be the high priest? What tribe did he come from? Judah. Where was the high priest from? The Levitical. It was the tribe of Levi. How is he going to be our high priest? And we'll deal with that next time. You can read on ahead and get the answer if you'd like. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these words. The wonderful word of rest. That we don't have to work our way into heaven because Jesus completed it. And what a comfort that is. And to understand grace and mercy that you've extended to us. We don't deserve it at all. And it just causes me to love you more and more and want to serve you more and more every single day. Thank you, Lord. I pray for anyone here this evening, those listening on the radio, the internet, that may be going through some difficult times. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a financial issue. Maybe it's a relationship issue. Whatever it is, Lord, whatever the temptation may be, Lord, may they lay it at your feet and ask for help to overcome these things, to do the right thing. We love you, Lord, so much, and thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.